Greg and I, we were talking this past week and the week before about when do we start singing again as a church. And I do miss singing corporately with you. And one of the thoughts was, well, I could sing. Was that a laugh of amen, or was that a laugh of praise the Lord, you don't do that? No, and I remember as a kid, I used to sing a song. Are you familiar with the song about "Be careful, little eyes, what you see"? You remember that one? And do you remember that second part of that song? Because you have a father up above who's what? Looking down with love. So be careful. And then it goes on, be careful what you touch. Be careful what you hear. My mom would always add, be careful what you stick in your mouth. You like that one, Ezra? Yeah, that's funny. I always thought that was an interesting song. And as I grew up and I thought about that song, I often thought about two different implications, right? So the first implication that I thought as a little kid was, don't do this stuff because God's watching, right? He's watching you. He's going to punish you when you sin. He's going to reward you when you do what's right because he's watching you. But as I've grown up and I've thought about that song and I thought about this week, I realized that the lyrics of the song actually don't necessarily teach that. It says that he's looking down with love. And I thought that's an interesting way of putting it. He's looking down with love because it teaches me that God's commandments and his principles are not necessarily like a school hall monitor or like somebody who has too much power and they decide making rules because they can, but that these things are given out of God's goodness and out of his love. He gives these commandments because he loves us, because he wants to maintain that relationship with us. And so this morning, when we're in Proverbs chapter 5, we're going to be in verses 21 through 23. We're really going to talk about this subject of why we should stay away from sin. Why should you and I stay away from sin? What's the proper motivation to not sin? And I got to be honest, as I was thinking of these, we're going to see three, but there's a presupposition that we need to remember throughout the whole book of Proverbs. And there's a presupposition that you and I need to remember in these principles here. Because if you just give the principle without the presupposition, it's not strong enough to persuade you or dissuade you from actually doing a particular thing or not doing a particular thing, right? So I might hear these reasons, but it's not enough without the presupposition to say, okay, I shouldn't go and do this sin. So the presupposition for the entire book of Proverbs is the fear of the Lord. So remember the first sermon when I said one thing that would be a very good idea is that as you're reading through the book of Proverbs, on the top of every page, right, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, because that is how all the principles are framed. It must have that presupposition. Without that presupposition, the book of Proverbs is just advice, but the advice doesn't really make sense. And that's why some people are able to read through the book of Proverbs. They're able to pick and choose which pieces of advice they like and which pieces of advice they don't like. And they don't read the entire thing, and it doesn't come through the right way. So we need this presupposition of the fear of the Lord. But the three principles with the presupposition of the fear of the Lord are this: you should not sin because you will not get away with it. You won't. You won't get away with it. God already knows. He already sees. In fact, he already knew what you were going to do before you did it. He already knows. So you can't get away with it. The second reason, you can't get rid of it. Sin is addicting. Why shouldn't I sin? Because once you start down that road, it will continue to deceive you. It will continue to pull you in. It will continue to ensnare you. So don't sin because it's addicting. You can't get rid of it. The third principle, which we're going to see in verse 23, is you can't get life from it. Sin does not lead to life. It does not lead to a better relationship with others. It does not lead to a better relationship with the Lord. It always is destructive. It always tears apart. It always pushes away. Now, these by themselves are not strong enough. They need to have the presupposition of fear the Lord. So, let's just think of this first one for a moment before we actually get into the text. If I say, you shouldn't sin because God's watching you, is that really strong enough to persuade you to stop sinning? No, it's not. Lots of people have that thought. It is only when I say, my relationship with the Lord is serious, and I do not want to damage that relationship, and I take Him serious, I want to grow in my relationship with Him, that then when I say, okay, He is watching, I go, now it's serious, because the one whom I really care about is watching everything I'm doing, and I don't want to damage that relationship. So we need that presupposition of the fear of the Lord. But let's look at this first principle found in verse 21. You can't get away with it. You should not sin because you can't get away with it. Notice what he says. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Can't get away with it, right? Now, in verse 21, he starts off, the first word is for. And in the English, every time we see the word for, we need to stop and say it is explaining something. He's explaining the verse right above. And we got to remember the context. Remember last week when we talked about intimacy. We talked about the right way of doing physical intimacy inside of God's timing and inside of God's will. Anytime physical intimacy is experienced outside of God's will and outside of His timing, it is destructive. He ends 21, or he ends chapter or verse 20 with the question, why should you leave your wife in enjoying your wife and physical intimacy with your wife to go and have physical intimacy with a strange woman, right? With an adulteress. So the two thoughts are this. Why should you leave what God is asking you to do and go do something that God does not want you to do, primarily in a sexual sin? So why should you not go to the adulteress? Why should you continue to follow the Lord? These are his three reasons, right? So that's what he's explaining, his three reasons of why you should do what God's asking and not do the opposite. And the first is because the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. He's watching. He sees it all. Think about this phrase, ways. What that implies. That implies the Lord knows where a person's life started. It implies He knows where the person is going. It implies He knows how they're getting to that particular place. He knows what they're going to experience along the way. He's watching the entire way. He's watching it from the beginning to the end. He already knows it. He already sees it. He sees the entire lifestyle. He sees what's motivating a person. He knows why they went on that path to begin with. He knows the end result of that path. Right? So he knows the lifestyle. He knows it. And notice how he sees it. The ways of a man, they are before. They're not behind him. They're not aside of him. If they were behind him, then we could hide things, right? He's not really paying attention. He's not really looking. Quick, let's do whatever we want to do while God's not looking. And we could get away with it because he could turn around and say, who did that? And you could say, I don't know. Somebody else did it. And if he's not looking at it and he doesn't know about it, the idea is you could get away with it. That's not how he's looking at it. It's not behind him. It's not to the side. It's not on his peripherals, right? It's before him. There's nothing hiding his sight of the ways of man and his eyes. They are before him. He sees it all. There is nothing hidden there. Now, when I think of this idea of it being before him, it speaks of a couple attributes of God. And for me, it speaks of the attribute that he's all-knowing, that he knows all things perfectly. He knows himself perfectly. He knows his creation perfectly. He knows what is actual and what is possible perfectly. He knows all things perfectly, and he knows them instantaneously. God does not have to go to school to learn. It's not that he at one time didn't know anything and then he learned a whole bunch of stuff. He instantaneously and perfectly and absolutely knows all. Okay? Doesn't have to learn. He himself knows all. I think the most impressive, by the way, of God's omniscience is the fact that he knows himself perfectly. We know God, but we know him relatively. We know God in a real way, but none of us have a perfect knowledge of our Lord. Only God has a perfect knowledge of God. And so when God then reveals himself in his word, it is the best description of himself. There's another attribute that I think of when I see this idea of his eyes and we're before him. So it's not just that he knows, but that he's there. He's present. God is present in all places at all times and can exert the fullness of his power in all those places simultaneously. So God intimately knows what's going on in each one of our lives here and the church down the street and the church across the world and all of the non-believers. And he knows all of the possibilities that could have happened. He knows what's actual. He knows what could happen, right? He is here. He is everywhere. He is always fully present, and it's the fullness of his being. It's not like when my boys and I, when we're playing Legos and we create a world out of Legos, I can only be focused on one part. It's possible for me also to lay on the Lego world and me be present in all of the Lego world. But that does not mean that I'm fully aware and present in all of those square inches. My being might be there, but my attention, the fullness of my intention, is not always fully present. That's how God is. When I say he's present, he's fully here, fully cognizant of what's going on. There's a lot of texts that we could go to, but there's one that I find really helpful for me in understanding these two ideas. It's found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 139. Starting in verse 1, so this is David, and he wrote this to be sung in the temple. And notice what it says. It says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." First of all, just think of that. God searches us and he knows us. If I'm searching a person, that is not a casual glance. That's not I know about them. That's not I know certain facts about them, right? Like, I know certain facts about some of my favorite heroes in American history and in church history. I know certain things about them. I've searched it, but I don't know them. I just know things about them. That's not how God is dealing with David. I've searched you, and I know you, right? David says, you know everything about me to the most intimate detail, and you've entered into a relationship with me, right? And then it says, and you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. So think of this. He knows his actions when he's sleeping and when he stands, but he also knows what he's thinking inside of his head. Verse 13, you scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Now, this is true for David, and it's true for every single human being that has ever existed. God is intimately acquainted with everything. He could stop here, and that would be an amazing thought to think about. But then he goes on, and he says, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. What's the idea? Before I say a thing, he knows that thing I'm going to say. Behold, Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. So there's a special protection that the Lord is giving David because of the relationship that David has with the Lord. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. Meaning, as he thinks about it, it's just a big wow. Wow. Those thoughts are incredible. And he goes, they're so deep, they're so high, I can't climb to the top of that mountain. And then he goes on, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The answer is nowhere. There is never a time where you and I can flee from the actual presence of God. Now, we as believers have this special presence, this special relationship. We enjoy the indwelling Holy Spirit that non-believers have. But let's be honest, God is still everywhere. Even though he has this special relationship with us, this special presence with us, he is everywhere at all times. Do not listen to people when they say, well, we need to do certain things in order to be in the presence of God. That comes from bad theology. You are already in the presence of God now. And do not think that where two or three are gathered, that's speaking of a special presence that God has, like he's not there before. It's not like when Ellen and I are in our separate offices here at the church, that God is walking outside the doors like, I wish they would just talk to each other so I could come inside the building. No, he's already there. He's already there. He's there when I'm not there. He's there when I am there. He's there when 20 people are here, 100 people are here, or just a butterfly, right? He's here. So he says, so if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I ascend to make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If it's possible, and he could sit on the sun as the sun is rising, right, on the wings of the dawn, God's there. Or if it's possible for him to build an underwater house, if I'm in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. So think of this. This is the God, right? He sees it all. He sees it all. There's nothing hidden from his sight. So why should I not sin? Because he sees it. He knows it. So let's go back to Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 5. There's something else that Solomon says here. Verse 21, it says, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. So not only is he seeing it and he knows it, but it speaks that each man is directly accountable to God. Right? It's not that man is accountable to himself. It's not that man is just to live his own truth and that's good enough. No. We are to live according to God's truth because we're all held accountable to God. They're before God. What does Hebrews talk about? Remember in Hebrews 4 where it talks about how all of us, when we search God's word, that we're laid bare, all of that pretense and all of that hiding that we do to each other when we're in God's word, all that is stripped away and we're laid bare and all of who we are is exposed to God. We're naked before God. He sees it all. And then what's the implication? The implication is that we're fully convicted because of the deep penetrating power of the word and that we are convicted by God because we are held accountable by God because he is our judge. Can't get away with this, right? The investigator and the lawyer and the judge and the policeman are all the same man, and he knows all things. He can see all things. He knows your intentions. He knows what you're going to do before you do it. Now, if you fear the Lord and you hear this, there is at once two thoughts. One, what an incredible encouragement. God is always with me. He is always protecting me. When I do something and I say something that might be misconstrued by others, the Lord knows my hearts. He knows my intentions. What an incredible thought. You might not fully understand some of the things I say, but the Lord understands my intentions. There's another thought. There's a thought of, I don't want to hurt my relationship with the Lord. And so if I feel that push and that pull of temptation, one of the things is I don't want to hurt that relationship, and he sees what I'm doing. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows my justifications, right? I can't get away with this. I can't hide it, and I don't want to hurt him. So I'm not going to do this because he already knows. To further press this, notice what he says next. And he watches all his paths. It's not some. It's not just when you're here in church. It's all. Every single moment. Every single thought. When we think about this in light of the sexual sin in the context of Proverbs 5, it is true. Every single sexual sin the Lord knows about. He knows about it. Even if it's the lustful thought, he knows about it. You can't hide it. We might be able to hide it from each other, maybe. right? It's possible for somebody to lie and have live a double life and people not fully realize what's going on. Yeah, we could fool each other. But when it comes to the Lord, he knows. So in speaking of repentance and when we confess our sins, the theological implication is we shouldn't try to butter up God before we tell him what we've done wrong, because he already knows. He already knows. He already knows it. It's always better just to come clean because he already knows it and say, I screwed up. I sinned. I'm sorry. Help me not do this anymore. I repent. I want to do something else. Show me the better way. But notice what he says next in the next verse, right? So why shouldn't I sin? Well, I can't get away with it. He sees it. He knows it. Second reason why I shouldn't sin is because I can't get rid of it. Verse 22, his own iniquities will capture the wicked. Now, the word here for iniquity speaks of this idea of bending or twisting. It speaks of somebody who has a bent mind, a twisted mind, a perverse mind. And it speaks of somebody who looks at a rule or looks at a commandment and goes, how can I break that using the wording that's said in the rules? Right? So let me give you an example. I like baseball. One of the things about baseball that I think is very interesting is the foul lines. Right? You have these chalked lines on the first base side and on the third base side. Right? And these lines do not move. They go from the home plate all the way to the outfield. When you hit a ball and it goes and it lands in the field, then it's a fair ball and the runners can advance and so on and so forth. If you hit it on the outside, right, it's a foul ball, right? And if nobody catches it, then the play's dead and nobody can move. The foul lines were not always chalk lines in the field. In fact, there was a particular World Series in the early 1900s where the stadium, you could purchase tickets on third base. And what they did was they had a line from the umpire to the outfield post in the home run, right? And what would happen is people would stand on that rope, or they would hold that rope, and whenever the ball was hit and it was their team and it was close to being a foul ball and they wanted it to be a foul ball, they would move the field so that it would land in the foul ball. But when it was their turn and they wanted the ball to go further, they would push the rope back. And as they push the rope back, it would land. That is the idea of transgression. I'm using these rules to bend the rules for my own purpose. So think of it as a person doing that to God's law. They're looking at the things that are found in God's law. They're trying to figure out wording, particular wording. They're going into the original languages, twisting it, not ignoring certain Greek grammar and Hebrew grammar. So why? So they could do what they want. And they can point to this verse and say, well, you don't understand it because blah, 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 blah. And they're twisting it, right? So a person who does this, who has this kind of twisted mind, will be what? Will capture the wicked. Literally, it's by his sin he will capture himself, or the wicked man will capture himself. The idea is that once you start sinning and you start thinking like this, of how can I find a loophole? How can I do things, and how can I justify my sin? It is like a snare. It's like a snare trap. The moment that you get into that snare trap with that slip knot, the more you go into it, the more it tightens around your neck. And the more it tightens around your neck, the more it grips, and the more stuck you are. And the more then you move, the tighter it gets, and it eventually kills you. That's what sin does. It is a trap. It looks so, so appetizing. But as you go through it headlong, it grabs you and it holds you and it holds you tight. It ensnares you. By the way, the implication of this is that if my own sin is the thing that is capturing me, and if I look at the next thing, and I'm held with the cords of my own sin, then the implication is that I cannot break those cords of that sin. You and I are not strong enough to do that. The implication is that it's only the Lord himself that can break that bondage of sin. And so, me as a believer, how do I get out of this addictive behavior to sin? It is only when I'm walking by the power of the Spirit. Only Christ can do this. Only the Holy Spirit can do this. And so as I'm yielding to Him, and as I'm relying on Him and relying on His Word, that's what breaks this cord. That's what loosens this noose. That's where freedom is. It's also an interesting thing on just our own culture. Our own culture assumes that what is right is based off of what I desire. If I desire it, then good is accomplishing that desire. Anyone who tries to limit my desire is evil. The great evil is trying to limit a person's desire. They think that's freedom. When we go after our sinful desires and we indulge in those sinful desires, that is not freedom. That is slavery. That is not life. That is death. Life and freedom is walking in God's will and in God's timing. That is freedom. That is the way that we're meant to exist, because we're all made in the image of God and we're made for His glory. We as humans act as humans when we glorify God and are satisfied in Him alone. But notice here in verse 22 where it says, and he will be held with the cords of his own sin. It speaks of slavery. It speaks of bondage. It speaks of somebody who can't break free. They're stuck. Reminds me of a passage in Romans 6. Well, it reminds me of a lot of passages in Romans, but specifically I'd like to point you to Romans 6, verse 16. Just think of this. It says, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death. This is if I'm a non-believer, then all I'm doing is obeying sin. And if I'm presenting myself to sin as an instrument of sin and unrighteousness and continually do that, then that demonstrates that I'm not really a believer. That I'm really walking towards death. And so the result is eternal separation from God. But then notice the opposite, right? Or of obedience resulting in righteousness, right? So you're stuck with this dichotomy. Either you're in Christ, presenting yourself as a slave to righteousness, or you're not in Christ and you're presenting yourself to the flesh. The Apostle Paul continues with this dichotomy even through chapter 7 and chapter 8, right? In chapter 7, he talks about this incredible struggle that I think all of us have. So in verse 14 of chapter 7, notice what he says. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, and I am flesh and sold into the bondage of sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I'm doing the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. So he's talking about this struggle with inside the flesh, right? In the flesh, there's this desire to do all these sinful things, but he's a believer, and he has this desire to do all these other things. And there's this really weird dichotomy of when I sin and I'm condemned for my sin, the law's right. Ugh. And I constantly do the things that I don't want to be doing. And there's a whole other set of things that I want to be doing, and I'm not doing them, right? So then he goes on. He says in verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is my members. So he talks about these two overarching principles that are at struggle inside of the believer. One's the new creature, who I am in Christ. That's the one principle. Then there's this other principle, the flesh, that wants me to do something else. And there's this giant war that's going on inside of me. Then I think of chapter 8, and I'm just very thankful how chapter 8 starts when we all realize this struggle between sin the spirit, the law, the flesh. Notice what he says in 8:1. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. I will never be condemned because I'm in Christ Jesus. Even though I still struggle with sin and I still sin, there is this struggle. Or there's still victory in Christ, what I mean to say. And what it demonstrates to me in this particular text is that there's a difference between a non-believer who constantly is given over to sin. That's one thing. There's another thing for a believer who struggles with sin, and there might be even a moment of time where a believer is listening to the flesh in that struggle, and the flesh is winning. It's winning, and it's terrible, and you just sit there and you feel so bad because you go, I want to do the other, but this is winning out. What a wretched person I am. This is the worst. And then what does Paul say? Don't worry. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The struggle is a reality. There's meant to be a struggle. That's the way it is. But know this, that if you are truly in Christ, the sinning does not necessarily mean that you're outside of Christ, because you're in him and there's now no condemnation. He then goes on and he talks about the struggle, and it culminates in verse 12. And notice what he says. He says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, meaning to the Spirit, and not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. You see that? If you and I are so addicted to the flesh and so addicted to sin, and so given over that the major algorithm in our mind means that I'm constantly presenting myself to the flesh, always doing that, never to Christ, never subjecting myself to the gospel or to his word. If that is the constant principle, then I am not a believer. Then you are not a believer. That's the implication. If I'm living by the power of the flesh and only by the power of the flesh, I deserve death because I'm not in Christ. But then notice what he then says next. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, it's an important phrase here. But if by the Spirit, notice what he's saying, you are putting, present, this is a present, to death the deeds of the flesh. This implies that a person who's walking by the Spirit still struggles with the flesh and is daily putting to death those deeds. It implies that struggle. The struggle between the flesh and the Spirit is a natural part of the believer's experience. It's a natural part of our life here. And notice that if I'm walking by the Spirit, this means that I'm full of life. And so he says in verse 14, he says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So when we talk about addiction to sin, and we think about these people who are really caught in addictive sins, the question is, are they saved or not? They're saved. Are they not saved? Initially, we would say, well, if somebody's being led by the Spirit, meaning that they've expressed faith in Christ, they show the deeds of the flesh, there's this desire to grow, there's this constant increasing in obedience and subjection to Jesus Christ, a growing love for God and a growing love for others. And that's happening, but they're letting the flesh win at a moment, then we would say, well, they're a believer, right? Because they're struggling with it and they're being led. But if they are so overtaken by a sin by which they cannot find any reprieve, and they are so addicted to it, and there's nothing that's pushing them back towards Christ, there's no struggle to go back towards Christ, the implication is that they are not a son of God. And so the question must be asked in your own lives, in your own struggles, are there sins in your life that you are so addicted to that you can't break free from? In your life, have you expressed faith? Is there actual fruit of the Spirit that's being exhibited? Is there a growing obedience and a growing desire for God's word? Is there this growing love for God and growing for his children? If there is not, then you need to ask yourself the serious question, am I really in Christ? Do I really understand the gospel? Do I understand my own sinfulness and that it separates me from God, and that God in his great love has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come and die on the cross for my sins, and that by fully placing my faith on the person and work of Christ and nothing else, I can have eternal life. Have you done that? Are you trusting in Christ? If you're trusting in yourself, you are not a believer, and you will never break free from the addiction of sin. If you are a believer and you are in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are struggling with the flesh and the flesh is winning and a particular sin just has your goat, right? It's constantly pulling you, constantly. You need to repent. You need to realize that the power is not in you, that the power is in the Holy Spirit. You need to realize that there's always going to be the struggle and that each moment you need to kill that desire. And the only way that you can kill that desire is by going to God's Word, spending time in God's Word, which deals with that particular sin. And the moment you feel tempted with that sin, you say, Father, I need help. I have this bad desire. Help me live out this desire that's found in your Word. Help me live this out. Help me do this. I pray and replace, right? I get rid of that old desire and replace it with the new and say, help me by your power do this. And then you wouldn't go out of your way to get into those temptations, right? I've met many believers who struggle with particular sins, and they go and they do stupid things. They go in places where they know they're going to be tempted, where they know they're going to fall because they really desire that thing. And so they just, it looks like they just haphazardly walked into it. Oh, I fell again because I accidentally did this thing. We need to make sure that our actions do not lead us to sin. We make sure that we're not put in situations that lead us to sin. And thus we would then say that for some of us, some actions are sinful, while others are not, right? So for me, I've explained it before. It's okay. I've already talked about my desire to overeat, right? That was a real sin, real desire, really messed up my life for a couple years. I'm still dealing with the effects of that, okay? And I would remember going to this one guy's house, and we would talk about the Lord. I'd eat lunch at his house, and then I said, oh, there's a place that has some pretty good fried chicken. So I'd call my wife and say, do you need anything from the store, hon? Just being a good husband. I'm out doing a Bible study with a guy. I'm being a good pastor. I'm calling my wife, do you need anything from the store? I'm being a good husband. I'm right here. And then she would give a list, and I'd say, oh, do you need something from the deli? Right? Because I noticed we were out of coleslaw. Oh, what a great husband. Right? Are we out of milk, hun? Because the dairy's right next to the deli. What a great husband. Right? I could easily say, look, these were all of the things, and they were all good. But in my mind, I knew what I was doing. I was playing a trick on myself that I would force myself to walk right by the very thing that I shouldn't have been doing. We do that with sin all the time, and we justify it. We put ourselves in those situations. That is wrong. That is sinful. That is addictive behavior. That's the cords pulling us. That's the pull of these temptations. And as believers, we can have victory in Christ, but only in Christ alone, only in the Scriptures. It's only when I understand who I am in Christ. Deny that sinful flesh. Deny that sinful pull. Cut the strings of that pull and then say, Father, help me live how you want me to live. That's how the believer breaks that cord of that addictive sin. So the advice would then be, if you know that you're going to fall here, don't go there. And specifically, since the context of Proverbs 5 is sexual sin, let's be honest. Our culture is very highly sexual. Everything is sexual now. Everything has a sexual undertone. Everything. Even going to the grocery store anymore is now an endeavor to shield our eyes from the sexuality in the magazines at the cash register. I thought there might have been a reprieve when there was these self-checkouts, but it found its way there too. It's around us. And so we as believers, we have to realize the best thing to do is just not even start down that road. Already know where those pitfalls are going to be. Don't let your mind wander. Already know. Go in with your blinders on. Don't even start down that road. Don't even give yourself a taste. Don't start, because once it starts, it's so difficult to get rid of. You can't get rid of it. It's addictive. So why shouldn't I sin? First principle is God's watching. And I don't want to hurt that relationship between me and the Lord. Right? He's watching. I can't get away with it. Second principle, I can't get rid of it. Right? I don't want this thing between me and the Lord that's constantly, all the time, that I'm going to have to be constantly fighting with. Why even start it? I already know what sets it off. Don't even go down that road. Don't even take a nibble. There's this last one found in verse 23. It doesn't bring life. It doesn't bring life. It doesn't build up. It only leads to destruction. Every time you and I sin, it's like dropping a dirty bomb on our relationship with the Lord and our friends and family. You may think that your individual sin only affects you. It doesn't. Every sin affects everyone else. It doesn't matter how small it is or how big it is. It always brings death to you and to those around you. Notice what it says. It says, verse 23, he, meaning the one who's ensnared by these sins, and the implication here, I think, in Proverbs 5 is this man who is caught in this sin, it's so addicted to this sin, he's a non-believer. Verse 23, he will die for lack of instruction. He will die. And I think this death is total. It's a total death. It speaks of his breaking of his relationship with the Lord. He's not right with the Lord. He never was right with the Lord. He will never have the right kind of relationship with the Lord. He is always going to be an object of God's wrath. It speaks of life, death in his own life. He's a zombie. He's walking as a living dead man. He's not right with the Lord. He's never been right with the Lord. And everything that he's doing is bringing separation and destruction. And let's be honest, in the context with sexual, if the context is sexual immorality, death comes with sexual immorality. It does. Let's not be naive here. There are a lot of things that happen and a lot of ways for you to die if you are sexually immoral. So this will die, but notice why he dies. He will die, notice, for a lack of instruction. The word here for instruction speaks of somebody who has an education. He'll die for lack of education, but it's primarily a lack of education in God's word. Not that God's word was not available to him. It's not a lack of education just because he didn't know better. The idea here is a lack of education because he didn't listen when it was time for him to listen. When he had the opportunity to learn from God, he said, no, I'm not going to learn. It's a rejection. It's a rebellion against the book. It's rebellion against God's word. He did not want to subject himself to God's word. So think of this. The issue in his heart is not that he wasn't smart enough or that he couldn't read. It was that he did not fear the Lord. He didn't care enough about the Lord to listen to the word. That was the issue. It's his heart. It's a heart issue. He didn't respect God. He didn't love the Lord. Being in youth ministries and dealing with a lot of teens, one of the big issues is always sexual purity. And so you always tell them, here's all the bad things that can happen with sexual, if you're you know, sexually immoral. And it's amazing how they don't care. Why? Because it's not an issue of here's all the bad things that could happen to you, so don't do it. They don't care about that. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. Do they really love the Lord? Is what's being cultivated in their heart a fear and respect for God? And if that's there, then that is a strong enough motivation for them to say, I don't want that because that ruins my relationship with the Lord. Sometimes I feel like we care only about the outward behavior. And we don't care enough about the heart motivation behind the behavior. And sometimes we spend so much time just trying to change that behavior that we forgot to cultivate the heart and cultivate character in the heart and cultivate the right kind of attitudes inside of the heart. It's really hard to cultivate attitudes in the heart. It's hard for me to do it for myself, let alone trying to do that for somebody else. It's easy to set up a whole bunch of rules saying, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. But let's be honest, in the long run, setting up a whole bunch of do's and don'ts is not strong enough to stop death. It's not strong enough to lead us to the Lord. It is only a heart that loves the Lord and cares for the Lord, that's strong enough for empowered by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Scriptures, that's the only one that's strong enough to say, I'm not going to do this particular thing. And notice what the result is. And in the greatness of his folly, this man is a great fool. He's a humongous fool. Today we would use the phrase, an epic failure. He's an epic failure. In the greatness of his folly, what will happen? He will go astray. He's not going to walk with the Lord. This leads to death. Obviously, I believe that it's possible for a believer to be caught by the flesh and be influenced by the flesh and do some pretty gross things. Church history is full of people that have claimed to follow Jesus and done some pretty gross things. We've even seen it in the book of 1 Corinthians. You had this man who was sexually immoral with his mother-in-law. And the church had to end up doing church discipline on this man. And what happened? The man repented, meaning he was a believer. He was a believer. He repented of his sin. So it's possible for a believer to fall. But know this, every time you fall in this area, it is a great fall. It's never a small one. It's always a great one. And every failure that we have that becomes public and big is always a great fall, right? And it demonstrates that we did not know God as much as we thought we did if we even knew him in the beginning. Right? So it's possible for a believer to fall. It's possible for a believer not to respect the Lord in a moment. But let's be honest. This particular passage is talking about those who do not know the Lord. And they're heading towards hell. And they're walking towards hell with great folly. And to their destruction. They're walking away from the ways of the Lord. You know, this past week, we had our missionary friends over, and we had some really great talks. I had some really great talks with Garen, the husband. And one of the talks we had was we talked about our early Christian lives, and we talked about our struggles as men and as husbands and as ministers. And we talked about how early on in our Christian life, some of the advice we received from people who were well-intentioned, but were the worst thing that destroyed us. And I was reminded of when I left Bible college, I was still trying to deal with how this whole sanctification thing worked out. And I started to listen to this one particular man, and he started to teach that the whole spirituality is caught up in this idea of surrender. If you can just surrender, and you surrender the right way, it's like you lifting up your hand and grabbing onto a zip line, and it just takes you to holiness. It's just this jet stream to holiness. And when you get onto that jet stream, there's no more struggles. Sin loses its appeal. You just start reading your Bible. You're praying. You're always joyful. It's rainbows and leprechauns and pots of gold, right? It's just so perfect. And he gave this list of how you surrender. And as a young man, I tried to follow that list and said, okay, that's what I want. So I surrendered and I surrendered and I surrendered. And I did all that I could to surrender. And when I was done surrendering, I tried to surrender one more time. And I never felt what the man said I would get. There came a point as a believer that I said, if this is the Christian life, it's impossible. And if I can't do it after surrendering with the most earnest heart, it's impossible. Why even try? Why even try? And I started to backslide because the man gave me some of the worst advice. Because I was struggling with sin, and he gave me the worst advice. But praise the Lord that he has his word that straightens out even the dumbest of us all. And that he gives men who teach the truth, regardless of the popular opinions at the time. And there were certain men that taught. And we went, and they taught through Romans 8 for me, and they showed me that victory is possible, but it doesn't look like this, what this other man taught. Victory is possible. I can sin less. I can mature. I can have a deep, full relationship with the Lord, but it takes moment by moment killing of the flesh, moment by moment following the Word of God. It's that heart attitude of not wanting to hurt the Lord, but to have him honored and glorified in my life. That's the ultimate purpose of my life. Not this moment of surrender so that I go to this higher place, but it's I want God to be glorified, and he is glorified in the struggle and glorified in the obedience in the midst of the struggle. Revolutionary for me. Revolutionary. And when I thought of this text, I thought of that very thought of how there have been so many people that have taught me so many weird things. And so the advice I would give you is simply this. One, if you've read this text and you said, this text describes me to a T, you're probably not a believer. And you need to come to know the Lord. That's it. You need to spend time making sure you understand the gospel. And if you are so given over to sin to the point that you can't break free, and all you're doing is giving and giving and giving and giving, maybe you need to make sure that you know Jesus. For believers who are stuck and are living by the flesh, you know you're a believer and your existence right now is the worst because there's this desire to do good, but the desire to do wrong is really loud and you listen to that really loud voice. What do? Repent. Fling yourself to Christ. Rely on the Holy Spirit and upon his word. And realize this, there is victory. There is victory. You can get a W. It doesn't look like this great time of no struggle. You will struggle with that sin for the rest of your life. But by God's grace, you will not obey that struggle more and more and more. By God's grace, you will hate that sin more and more and more. And by God's grace, you will not be satisfied in that sin. By God's grace, you'll be more satisfied in Christ. By God's grace, you'll spend more time in the Word. By God's grace, you'll spend more time in prayer. By His grace, He will lead you that you will become more and more like Christ. And you will have victory to where your life is not one of repentance, but thank you for rescuing me from these things. Thank you so much that you have brought me from where I was to where I am now. But let's be honest, our lives will always be filled with repentance. It will always be filled with struggle. We just pray that that we're sinning less and less and that we don't find joy and comfort in our sins anymore. So by God's grace, may he continue to lead us and guide us. And by his grace, may we see victory in our lives. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then I'm going to run outside so I can shake all of your hands. Well, not shake hands. So I can wave at you at a distance and shake your hand like this by not touching, so I at least get a chance to say hi to you. So if I run out, I'm not trying to be rude. I'm just trying to catch you in the parking lot. Okay, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you that you are not done with us yet and that you who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it until the day that we see your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can have victory over sin, that we don't have to be addicted and we don't have to be slaves to it, and that we can, as we struggle and as we struggle and as we struggle, we can see more of your grace, more of your power, and there will be more and more maturity. I'm so very thankful for examples of like the men like the Apostle Paul, and thank you for examples even like David, who teach us and show us through their lives this struggle and show us that we can repent of these things and we can restore our relationship with you. I also pray, Father, that if there's anyone who's here who in hearing these words realize that they do not have the proper relationship with you, that this text would haunt them and that these thoughts would drive them to the cross and would drive them to trust in your Son and trust in what you've provided and not trust in our own abilities. We just thank you for this opportunity we had. Thank you for this opportunity we have with one another. And we just pray that you would bless the fellowship afterwards and that you would be honored and glorified. In your Son's name, amen.